Amen. Thank you, Matt, Jackie, and Ryan for leading us in worship this morning. You can open your Bibles. We're beginning in Romans chapter 11 this morning. So open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. While you're doing that, I got to tell you a funny story. I thought it was funny. I'm not sure Andrea thought it was that funny, but anyway. After the conference Friday night, they give you homework, right? Well, when Andrea and I got back to the hotel room, man, we were both too tired for homework. And so we got up early on Saturday morning so that we could do it. And one of the things was you had to take a sticky note pad. They gave them out, and you had to say, I'm thankful for this. And so you write all these sticky notes about what you're thankful for, because one of the things they taught you is you can do one or two things in a marriage. And let me see if I can remember the words they used. You'll either, what the two rooms, y'all, that went, what were the two rooms you can live in? Appreciation. Appreciation or disappointment. Thank you. Thanks for helping the old man out. I learned this a long time ago in my marriage. I just didn't have that cool little picture for it. A long time ago in my marriage, the Lord just showed me, I want you to be thankful for as many things as you can be thankful for about your wife every day. And I literally want you to say those things to me. I literally want you to thank me for those things about Andrea. And it's a game changer. And I've been doing it twice a day ever since. And it's a game changer. But the way they said it is that you can either live in the room of appreciation, where you're focused on all the things you appreciate about your spouse, or you can live in the room of disappointment, where you focus on the things that about your spouse that disappoint you. Now, there can be three things you appreciate and 20 things that disappoint you, but you still get to choose which room you live in. Amen? And the Bible says you need to be living in the room of appreciation, not in the room of disappointment, right? And so that was a really cool thing. And so Andrea and I are writing all these thank you little sticky things, and I wrote about 20 that I'm thankful for her, and she wrote about 20 that she's thankful for me. Well, then we decide, the other thing is you got to confess something to your spouse. You need to confess things to your spouse, because that's literally, when you confess you're wrong, and I love what they said. They said something really cool. We don't say we're sorry. I'm sorry. We say, this is what I've done. I was wrong. Can you find it in your heart to forgive me? Because anybody can say I'm sorry, right? So they said, these three couples that were there sharing were, they said, we don't even say I'm sorry. And I'm not so sure you can't do that sometimes, but you know when somebody means it and when they don't. But one of the things that I've always practiced with my wife, and I've always practiced with my children, is to go to them and say, hey, Dad did this. It was wrong. Here's why it's wrong. And I need to know if you can find it in your heart to forgive me, right? So we're supposed to go back to our hotel room and confess something to each other. And so Andrea and I are doing this on the way to the conference the next morning, and I'm the leader, right? So I start. Do I wait on my wife? No. If you're waiting on your wife, you're not being a biblical leader in your home. I'm the leader, so I take responsibility to get it started. So I confess to Andrea, I drive fast. It's been something that I've done since I was 16. Andrea, I drive too fast, and I love it, but I know you hate it. I mean, when we're doing this in San Antonio and those thin lanes and their cement walls, I mean, I'm like soaking that up. My son Jake said to me one time, Dad, do you ever notice that you drive like you're in a NASCAR race? And so, anyway, I told her, I said, Andrea, I drive fast, but I know that that makes you nervous. And the bottom line is, I shouldn't be doing it. Shouldn't be doing it for several reasons. Number one, because it doesn't honor you. But secondly, it doesn't honor what I'm supposed to be doing, obeying the law. So I need to know if you can find it in your heart to forgive me. So then Andrea confesses something. She says, Chris, I confess. And then she confesses it, and I immediately say to her, well, you know how you can fix that, don't you? Man, I choked right in the middle of a marriage conference. I just confessed, and she forgave me. And she confesses, and I tell her how to fix it. Not only is she married to a man, but she's married to a preacher. Bless her heart. But anyway, we worked through that. We kind of laughed about it. Praise God. You know what my wife does for me? She gives me grace when I don't deserve it. And she gives me, this is amazing. Ladies, listen to this. I cannot tell you the untold times that my wife gives me respect when I don't deserve it. And that is a marriage builder. Respect and grace. And on one of her notes, she said, thank you for showing me love and grace when I don't deserve it. Huge marriage builders. All right. So in Romans chapter 11, Paul's dealing with this question, what about the Jews? What's going to happen to the Jews? Has God forgotten the Jews? Has God cast away his covenant people? And before we dive into that, that's really what Paul's talking about here, and he gives you several examples of what he's talking about. But before we dive into that, I want to start with the very last passage that I put in your notes this morning, and that's John chapter 1. Because this is the most important thing that you get out of the whole sermon, right here. The Bible says in John chapter 1, bottom of the page, on page 2 of your notes, Jesus Christ came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, the Jews, the nation of Israel, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed in him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. Amen? That's the gospel right there. Amen? All right, so Romans chapter 11, Paul's dealing with this question. What's going to happen to the Jews? Has God forgotten them? Has he cast them away? How can this be that his covenant people have missed him? And so Paul gets this. He's been asked this, no telling how many times up to this point. And so this is what he says. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they've killed all your prophets, they've torn down all your altars, and I alone am left, and now they're seeking my life. But what is God's response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be, at the present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Now, you know from us talking about grace many times before, grace is God's free and unmerited, unearned favor, right? That's what grace is. It's God's free favor, unearned favor given to you when you trust in Jesus Christ. Amen? Now let's read it in the New Living Translation. The more you read a passage, by the way, the more you're going to understand it. The more you'll read a passage and focus, that's why I can't read through the Bible in a year. I can't do it. And I just quit trying. Man, I can go, okay, I can check my little box. I just read my 5 chapters and not remember hardly anything I just read. And so let's read it again now from the New Living Translation. I ask then, has God rejected his own people, the nation of Israel? Of course not. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham and a member of the tribe of Benjamin. No, God has not rejected his own people, whom he chose from the very beginning. Do you realize what the scripture says about this? Elijah the prophet complained to God about the people of Israel and said, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. And do you remember God's reply? He said, no, I have 7,000 others who have never bowed down to Baal. It is the same today, for a few of the people of Israel have remained faithful because of God's grace, his undeserved kindness in choosing them. And since it is through God's kindness, then it is not by their good works. For in that case, God's grace would not be what it really is, free and undeserved. Now, the Apostle Paul obviously knows that his readers are struggling with this question of whether or not God has rejected his chosen people. And that's still a debate today. A lot of people still debate this issue today. In other words, how could Israel, God's chosen people, miss the Messiah and reject God? I mean, how could that happen? And so Paul asks this question, God has not rejected his people, has he? In other words, God has not just crumbled up the Old Testament meaning covenant, biblically speaking, covenant between God and man. And so Paul's saying, God hasn't just crumbled up the Old Testament and then punted it along with his covenant people, Israel. If so, then what's to keep him from doing the same thing with his new covenant people? The people who believe in and accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And Paul answers both of these questions by saying, may it never be. Which leads us to point number one this morning in your notes. God's promises are based on his unwavering faithfulness to all who believe. God's promises are based on his unwavering faithfulness to all who believe. At the end of the day, Jesus Christ is the only one who is completely 100% faithful. Amen? And yet God will keep his promises, the Bible says, to all who are in Christ, to all who trust in Christ, put their faith in Jesus Christ despite their own failings. And that is the good news of Jesus Christ. Amen? God will keep his promises to all who trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, despite their own failings. Now, some people see the God of the Old Testament as an angry God, a God who was continually punishing his people. And then they see the God of the New Testament as a very loving, gracious, and forgiving God. Here again, you're reading the Bible too fast. Slow down and really soak up what God's doing, and you'll see how many times over and over God reaches out to his people in love. Reaches out to them and tries to draw them back in over and over and over. And so this angry God of the Old Testament, really, to be honest with you, in my personal opinion, is a very narrow view of God in light of what the Scriptures show us. Look at Psalm 103 in your notes. Take your pen or your pencil if you're taking notes and just circle or underline every time you see a hint that God is loving, forgiving, gracious, kind, any of that kind of stuff. The Lord is compassionate and he is gracious. The Lord is slow to anger. The Lord is abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He's not dealt with us according to our sins, praise God, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities, praise God. Check this out. For as high, I should be doing this, as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him or show reverence to him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame, and he is mindful that we are but dust. Bottom line, God is faithful. He's faithful to show compassion, grace, forgiveness, loving kindness to all who trust him regardless of their own failings. That's the Old Testament. And the Apostle Paul uses himself as a great example of this as an argument to show that God has not cast off Israel. He has not cast off his chosen people. Look at what Paul says in verse 1 and 2. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too, Paul, am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now no one, and I can't wait to see this movie, I've got that on my brain now that you've told me about it, but no one was moving away from God's plan or God's purpose faster than the Apostle Paul. In fact, his intent was to destroy the Christian movement. Listen to one of his own speeches to the Jews in Acts 22. Paul says, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. And I persecuted this way. Back then, the Christians called Jesus the way, because Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way. If you want to get to heaven, I'm the way. If you want forgiveness, I'm the way. If you want eternal life, I'm the way. If you want to know God, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I don't know the truth. I am the truth. I'm the way. I'm the life. And I'm the truth. That's why it's critical that you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, because he is the way, he is the life, he is life, and he is the truth. And so Paul's saying, I persecuted this way, this movement of Jesus Christ to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prison, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. Yet what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus? The way, the risen Christ confronted him and transformed him right there on the side of the road. Amen. And so it wasn't long before this son of the old covenant became a child of the new covenant and went back to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the same people who funded his campaign to destroy the new movement, the new covenant. And so Paul's point was this: listen, I'm a living example that God has not rejected his people. Think about it with me. If God has not given up on me, if he's not given up on Paul, a Jew of Jews, then how could you possibly believe that God has given up on his people, the Israelites? Paul was one man. He was one man, and you see this from Genesis to Revelation. Paul was one man in a long line of remnant people that God foreknew and will faithfully preserve. Next, Paul uses Elijah as an example. Look at verses 2 through 4. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? What is God's response to him? Elijah, I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have never bowed to Baal. Now let me ask you a question this morning. You ever felt like Elijah? You ever felt like you're the only one left? Elijah, listen to this closely, made a huge mistake of believing he was the only faithful left in Israel. And he thought that the Lord had abandoned Israel, so he ran and he hid. And that's what a lot of people want to do today. A lot of Christians today, they just want to run and they want to hide from this world that we live in because all they can see is the bad stuff going on. And the Lord, in his loving kindness, again, changed Elijah's perspective totally. Listen to what the grieving Elijah says to the Lord in 1 Kings 19:14. I've been very zealous for you, Lord. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left. And now they seek my life to take it away. You remember who was after him? Queen Jezebel. She was one mean dude in the Old Testament. And she was after him seeking his life. And then the Lord answers Elijah. The Lord answers Elijah, promising justice. And then after the dust is settled, a remnant of 7,000 faithful Israelites would remain. The Lord said to him in 1 Kings 19:15 through 18, there in your notes, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, and then the Lord gives him some work to do. The Lord says, quit crying and complaining and whining and get back to work. Here's what I want you to do. The Lord gives him some work to do, and then the Lord says this, it shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword, Elijah shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, this Canaanite idol, this Canaanite god. And we see this all through the Bible, from Genesis to the book of Revelation, this remnant of believers, this true Israel, being preserved because of their faith in God. And it is this minority that will inherit the promises of God. That's another thing that you see all through the Bible. It's a minority that inherit the promises of God, that inherit eternal life, which leads us to point number two this morning. This is something the church needs to really hear. God recognizes the faithful, not the majority. God recognizes the faithful, not the majority. And again, this is true all through Scripture. If you pay attention and watch, God's not recognizing the majority of people. He's recognizing the faithful. What does man look at? Majority rule. Majority vote. That's what we need to do. Majority rule. Those are the people that are right. Majority rule, majority vote. Just the opposite in Scripture. Just the opposite in Scripture. And according to Elijah, outward appearances would suggest that all of Israel was lost and rejected by God. But here again, we see that the majority does not represent God. That's something the church needs to understand. The majority does not, in many occasions, represent God. And that's kind of scary, to be honest with you, when you think about all the things that we decide based on majority rule. Now, sometimes our situation can begin to look desperate. So desperate, in fact, that we begin thinking like Elijah. But the Lord corrected his prophet's perspective and showed him that the majority does not dictate the Lord's plan. In fact, even though Elijah couldn't see through all the tears and all the fears, there were still 7,000 men who refused to follow the majority and bow a knee to Baal. and they would become part of a remnant, the true Israel, that would reap the covenant promises of God. And once again, God would choose a remnant to carry out His plan of redemption. And the same is true today. Look at verses 4 and 5. But what is the divine response to him? God says, Elijah, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be, at the present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Bottom line, Israel's not lost. There's a faithful remnant of Jews who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And Jesus empowers them, just like He does the rest of us, to share the gospel with their brothers and sisters. And in the same way God chose a remnant to preserve in the Old Testament, He will choose a remnant to preserve in this present time. Which leads us to point number 3 this morning in your notes. God will choose a remnant based on His grace, not their merit. God will choose a remnant based on His grace, not their merit. Look at verses 5 and 6. In the same way, then, there also came to be, at the present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it's by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Andrew and I were talking about how thankful we are for the grace that we get from each other. The more we understand the grace of God, and the more we make mistakes in our marriage and in our relationship, the more we understand and give grace to one another and love one another. If you have a problem giving grace to your spouse, then you have a problem understanding the grace of God. You need to grow in your relationship with God if you can't give grace to your spouse. If you have a problem giving unconditional love to your wife, that's what every woman wants. Can I just say that? I don't know how many times I've heard it. I just want him to love me the way I am. Unconditional love, that's what every woman wants. And if you have a problem giving unconditional love to your wife, it's because you don't understand the unconditional love that you've received through Jesus Christ. Ladies, if you have a problem giving unconditional respect, what? My husband has to earn my respect. Show me that in the Bible. The Bible says in Ephesians 5, the wife must see to it that she shows her husband respect. So if you have a problem giving unconditional respect to your husband, it's because you do not understand the unconditional respect that God gives to you. And you need to grow up in your relationship with God. In your marriage, this is turning into a marriage sermon just because I've been to this conference, right? In your marriage, listen, you have a decision to make. Am I going to obey God, or am I going to follow my own selfish ways? But if you're a believer and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that's your only two decisions. But Chris, no. You choose. Are you going to obey God? You can't control what he and she does or doesn't do. Are you going to obey God and be a follower, a true follower? Jesus says, how do you know you love me? Because you obey me. Book of 1 John, read it when you get home. Are you going to obey God? Are you going to choose to follow your own selfish desires? But Chris, she didn't do this. And he didn't do that. I promise you, if my wife thought like that, she would have gave up on me a long time ago. And Andrea and I, just after this marriage conference, we were like, isn't it awesome to live in grace? to know where we're at with God because of grace, and then we can just give that grace to each other. It's an amazing place to be. But if it's by grace, it's no longer by works. Because then grace is no longer grace. I can't show her grace and then demand that she do certain things. Because then, when I add her works to grace, I've canceled out grace. And grace is no longer grace. And so Paul says there's a remnant chosen by grace, not by works. And because there's always the grace of God, there'll always be a remnant based on His grace. And so when, and let me just say this to you, especially in the world we live in. When we begin to lose confidence in the unpredictable ways of man, and that's real easy right now. And believe it or not, it's been real easy for all the people that lived before us. But when we begin to lose confidence in the unpredictable ways of man, it's always best to turn our eyes heavenward and remember to trust solely in the unwavering faithfulness and the grace of our sovereign Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came into the very world He created, but the world didn't recognize Him, and He came to His own people, the Jews, and even they rejected Him. Did He give up on us at that point? When we rejected Him, when we didn't recognize Him, did He give up? Did He quit loving us? Did He quit showing us grace? Did He quit forgiving us? No, He died for us. He said, I love you this much. See, love's not a feeling, is it? Did Jesus feel like dying on the cross? Love's a commitment. I love you this much. I will sacrifice everything so that you can be with me. I'll sacrifice everything. No matter how bad you've messed this deal up, and you've messed it up, the whole world is paying consequences for man's sin. I'll sacrifice everything to be with you. That's how much I love you. Jesus Christ came into the very world He created, but the world didn't recognize Him and His own people rejected Him. But to all who believed Him and accepted Him as Lord and Savior, He gave the right to become children of God. Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come to You today and we thank You for this precious time that we've had to worship You, and that we have had to just be able to get in Your Word. And what a blessing it is. Your Word literally straightens me out every day, and I need it every day. I start heading off to the left and to the right every day, and I thank You for Your Word. And Father, we thank You for Your unwavering faithfulness to all who put their trust in You through faith in Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your grace that's new to us every day. We thank You for the mercies that are new to us every morning, the forgiveness that's new to us every day, and it's all undeserved. It's amazing to me that I can go to Your throne, the Bible says in Hebrews, and find grace and mercy on my worst day, even when I've really messed up. And so, Lord, thank You for giving me purpose and meaning in life, something beyond my own selfishness and taking care of myself and my own comfort and all that stuff. Thank You for giving me meaning and purpose in life. Thank You for loving me enough to die for me, even when I had sinned against You and became Your enemy. Thank You for Your forgiveness and eternal life that is mine for the taking when I trust Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. With every head bowed and every eye closed, you may be here today. And maybe you've known about God and you've known about Jesus, but you've never personally trusted Jesus as your Lord. That word Lord means you believe He's God and that you've asked Him to be the Lord or the ruler of your life. That you've confessed, God, I've been living my own life. I've been being my own God. I realize that's sinful. It's wrong. Please forgive me. I want you to be the Lord of my life. Maybe that's where you're at. And maybe you've never said, God, I know that my sin separates me from you, and I need a Savior. I desperately need a Savior, not just to get to heaven, not just to have eternal life, but to turn around some of the things that are going on in my life. I desperately need a Savior. And I believe that you came to this earth. And I believe that you love me so much that you'd rather die on the cross for me than live without me. And I believe that I have forgiveness through the sacrifice that you made. I believe that I have victory over sin and death through your resurrection. I believe those things. And today I'm asking you to be my Lord and my Savior. And I'm going to ask you something this morning. If maybe you're here today and you've prayed a prayer somewhat like that, asking Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. I'm going to ask you, with every head bowed and every eye closed, it's nobody else's business, if you would just slip your hand up. Maybe today you've said, you know what, that's what I need in my life. I need Jesus Christ to be my Lord and Savior. Just raise your hand this morning, because I want to say a prayer for you this morning. I'm not going to name who you are. I just want to say a prayer for you this morning. Heavenly Father, we come to you today and we thank you for this amazing, precious time that we've had to be in your word and just to grow in our relationship with you and to worship you. And we just praise you that you are, Lord Jesus, you are the way, you are the truth, and you are the life, and no one comes to the Father except through you. And we thank you and pray all these things in your precious and holy name. Amen.